You all noticed the picture that was on the screen earlier this morning and tonight, Brother Chris Emerson, who's coming to be with us in 3 weeks. And so I thought maybe I should give you a warning. I, from time to time, look at the Dowland Road webpage, and I've noticed that at some point between when he was here in 2011 and now, that Chris grew a beard. And so he looks quite different. I don't know if he'll still have it when he comes here, but just that warning. But I have listened to, and now that they're putting the videos of their sermons on their webpage, watched a number of Chris's sermons, and every time, I believe without exception, after I've gotten through listening or watching it, I said, I'm going to ask you to preach that one when he comes here. And that's Chris. And those of you who have heard him before know that to be so. And if you haven't, you really have something in store, I think, when he comes to be with us. Looking forward to that. I mentioned this morning in the lesson Paul's thorn in the flesh briefly, and I had, I think, four people after we were dismissed this morning ask me what that thorn was. And I told all four of them, and I'll tell you in case you're wondering as well, I'm certain it was his eyes, or it was something else. If I had to venture a guess, I would guess from some things Paul writes in his other letters that he may have had some problems with his eyes. Some say, well, you know, that bright light that blinded him for a while, that could be involved. And he talked about those who would pluck out their eyes and give them to him. So that's a possibility. It really doesn't matter, of course. Anything like that that we wonder and God hasn't seen fit to reveal to us, I just remind myself to accept the fact that I don't need to know it. And you can have your opinion, I'll have mine. On a number of occasions here in Jackson, when Lana is over at TJ Maxx saving us money, I'll go around the corner to the Lifeway Christian Bookstore and spend some time in there perusing the books. And I've done a considerable amount of studying, sitting in that chair reading the books and then put it back on the shelf. But one day I was in there and I noticed there was an entire section devoted to books by Beth Moore. Some of you may be familiar with her. Apparently she's a very popular writer. And one of the book titles especially captured my attention. The title of the book was, When Godly People Do Ungodly Things. You ever thought about that? It's a good thought, a good concept. That's really what we're going to talk about tonight. When godly people do ungodly things. And the fact is, throughout human history, as Ron pointed out to us this morning, Paul tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that would include godly people. We're frail, weak human beings, and we'll talk about later tonight. We ought not to take sin lightly, but the fact is it's touched the lives of every one of us. And so godly people sometimes do ungodly things. And there are many examples that could be given in Scripture. You remember Noah? And God looked down and saw the world, the entire human population with the exception of eight people wasn't worth saving. Destroyed the world by flood, but he singled out Noah, this godly man. And yet after his building the ark and being delivered from the flood, you remember that Noah got drunk. And in his drunken condition, he acted in an indecent fashion. And that reminds us of another man, a Lot, the nephew of Abraham. The New Testament calls him a righteous man. He unwisely chose to live in Sodom. But we're told in the New Testament that it vexed his righteous soul in seeing and hearing. And yet, after he escaped, after he and his two daughters were really the only ones who got out alive, but he allowed them to get him drunk and engaged in an indecent act with his own daughters. And we think of Moses, the great leader, the meek man, and yet with all the provocations he had to deal with. You remember on one occasion when bringing forth water, he smote the rock and said, "Ye rebels, must we bring forth water from this rock?" And God said, "You didn't honor me or sanctify me in the eyes of the people, and therefore you're not going to go in the promised land." Great man like Moses. And you're probably already thinking ahead of me to think of David, the man after God's own heart, and how in his lust for Bathsheba, he committed a terrible sin, compounded it with further sins. And also on an occasion, made the mistake of numbering the people. And here's Peter in the New Testament, one that Jesus especially selected to be the first to preach the gospel, both to the Jews and the Gentiles. And all the good things that could be said about Peter, but you know, of course, that Peter was the one who denied Christ three times, cursed and swore. He went out and wept bitterly, and he was converted and changed after that, as Jesus said he would be. And on one occasion, he allowed his Jewish brethren to influence him to act in a hypocritical way. Paul points that out. So my point is, even the ones we think of as the great heroes of faith have been people, godly people, who sometimes did ungodly things. And of course, I'm not going to dwell on the sordid details of it, but we all could probably tell of examples in our own experience where someone, a respected elder or gospel preacher or Bible class teacher, some highly regarded sister, in a moment of weakness committed some terrible sin. And so the question we're going to think about this evening is, when godly people do ungodly things, we'll primarily be thinking, although we'll have a couple of points to make, that where we are the one who is the guilty party, but we're primarily thinking, I am this tonight, about when we see someone else, some godly person, who Satan has tempted and they've succumbed to that temptation, they've done an ungodly thing, what should be our attitude toward that? And then our resulting reaction, and then maybe a proactive, an action on our part with reference to that godly person who's been guilty of some ungodly thing. So let's think about that together for a few minutes this evening. We're going to look at do's and don'ts. We'll look at the don'ts first. And there are a number of things that when this happens, Satan will use anything. We all know that, don't we? But he will use this certainly. Has found a number of ways in which he can use the situation where a godly person has fallen into sin to adversely affect others. And so let's think about some of those. First of all, don't conclude that all who profess godliness are merely hypocrites. Of course, that's the way the world wants to view it. How many times have we seen a case where some religious leader is exposed for some wrongdoing, and the secular press, they revel in that. They love to report that, and very often, either it's said or it's highly implied that, well, you know, this is sort of typical of these self-righteous people, the ones that are so pious, but they're all hypocrites. Well, yes, there are hypocrites, but it doesn't mean that this person is necessarily a hypocrite. When you're about somebody, I think of Jim Baker, and I think of Jimmy Swaggart, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And even within our fellowship, occasionally someone that we think very highly of, again, as a frail, fallible human being, will commit sin. And we should never fall into this attitude that certainly people who don't make no profession to being godly are prone to this. And that is just to say, well, everybody who pretends to be holy and righteous and godly is just putting on a front. And they're really all deep down all the same. We're all the same. We're all sinful people. Well, again, don't presume that living godly most of the time would excuse a rare lapse of ungodliness. Have you ever seen that attitude displayed? A number of years ago, a highly known gospel preacher passed away. And someone in writing a eulogy, but just in one of the papers writing about them, mentioned what was widely known, some serious indiscretions in the life of that individual. And not to excuse it, but the way in which it was written was that this person, you know, like so many great people, had feet of clay. And when I read that, I thought, are they saying that we can just sort of dismiss this? Because of all that this person did in a good way, that, you know, sometimes people will quote that passage in Hebrews that talks about the besetting sin with the idea that we each all have some little peccadillo and some weakness that maybe we're for the most part in our life, we're living godly, but that's just one area that maybe God will overlook that. Well, that's just not the way the Bible talks about sin. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And he points out, you know, you could not commit murder or adultery, but you lie. I mean, sin is sin, and we really understand that in a general way. But sometimes we're inclined to think, well, because of this person, after all, again, we're talking about a godly person, maybe a person of whom many good things could be said, but here's this ungodly thing, and we just sort of want to ignore it. I can assure you, God doesn't ignore it. God didn't ignore David's sin. You go back and read, when Nathan the prophet confronted David, it was a serious matter, and there were serious consequences. When David wrote Psalm 51, you see a man who understood that, and it was crushed, and wanted so much to be back in God's favor. Partial obedience, as it's often said, is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. I think we understand that. So all the good that we do, I'm inclined, I've talked about this before, that I suspect many people want to believe this. In the day of judgment, if they think we will someday stand before God in judgment, there'll be kind of like the scales, and God will say, here's all the good things Leonard did, and then we'll put all the bad things he did. Which way does the scale go? Well, that's just not the case. Every sin is serious in God's sight. Well, here's another bad attitude we could have. Don't have this self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude. This morning in our Bible class, we were anticipating next Sunday we'll be reading in John chapter 8 about the woman taken in adultery. But I mentioned then the passage over in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus talks about, judge not that you be not judged. And if you look carefully and read verses 2 following after that in Matthew 7, you'll see what Jesus was talking about was the attitude that would typify most Pharisees. And that is, they thought themselves to be righteous and viewed others with contempt. We're told that. And the attitude that they have, if they see somebody else sin, they almost are gleeful about it. Do you remember how Jesus describes them? They see a little speck in somebody's eye. And that's what they focus their attention on. And they think of themselves as being so holy and righteous, and yet Jesus said, you've got a big log, a beam sticking in your own eye. Get the beam out of your eye. And don't have this censorious, hypercritical, holier-than-thou attitude of delighting to find sin in someone else's life. Are you ever happy? Have you ever been tempted to get some sort of satisfaction out of the fact that somebody else has committed a sin? That should never be the case. If we understand what sin is, don't matter who it is, whether it's the most ungodly, immoral reprobate in the world or whether it's a brother or sister in Christ, that's a godly person who's done an ungodly thing, it should never bring us any happiness or joy. Or should it cause us to swell up in our own self-righteous pride and say, well, I would never have done that. We're going to notice a little bit later on this morning the attitude that we ought to have when we restore such a one, as Paul will talk about in Galatians 6, do that in a spirit of meekness or spirit of gentleness. What? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I may not have that weakness that person had that caused them to do that ungodly thing, but I've got mine. And I know them, and the devil knows them. And so don't let an occasion like this cause us to be like those Pharisees were. Don't use it as a reason to blame or speak against God. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I've never had that attitude, but I can tell you some people do. In fact, going back again to the sin of David, you remember when Nathan confronted David with his sin and told him, thou art the man, pricked David's tender heart. But what Nathan said, that one of the things probably that so disturbed David, and I think you see this in Psalm 51 and probably Psalm 32, what Nathan said to David was, by this deed, what you've done with Bathsheba, and then what you've done in killing her, having her husband killed, all these things that were wound up in this terrible, ungodly thing, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme. And that would especially be true, I think, with reference to the king. Here's the king, representative of this nation of people serving Jehovah God. And they didn't have email and Twitter and all of that back then, but they had ways to communicate. And I can just imagine word got around very well. Did you hear what the king of Judah did? That's the God they serve. And so they said, can you imagine, David, think about this. You've given an opportunity for Satan and people who are doing his service to transfer this terrible, ugly thing to the God you claim to love and serve. And so we shouldn't ever have that attitude because of what this person did, that somehow implicates God. Two times in Paul's letters, he talks first to young wives. The younger women in 1 Timothy 5:14, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Do you realize? All of us, but here particularly women, younger women, in living the godly life God wants them to live, that if they don't, Paul says, just like Nathan, you've given the adversary an occasion to speak reproachfully. And then slaves, first century slaves, the bottom of the ladder socially. And yet in writing to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes and says, let those who are under the yoke as slaves regard their masters worthy of honor, and so that, what's the consequence if they don't? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. So don't ever let what somebody else has done, somebody who claims to be and maybe in general in their life is a God-fearing, godly person, don't transfer their guilt and blame and somehow try to put it over on God. But as I mentioned earlier, we do need to recognize the seriousness of sin and don't take it lightly. Don't, as we said earlier, don't think, well, this person's lived godly most of their life and here's this one little area. In our own lives, but also in the lives of other people, just realizing that all have sinned does not logically lead to the conclusion, well, it's no big deal. If it's universal, why do we get so worked up and excited about it? Well, because the wages of sin is death. And we can make a long list. We could probably spend more than the time we're going to spend the rest tonight just looking at the consequences of sin, temporal consequences. The longer I live, the more I hate sin because I see what it has done to people I love. But of course, eternally, eternal death, separation from God is a consequence of sin. What's the attitude we ought to have toward any sin, whether it's my sin, your sin, or anybody's sin? Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And that word abhor there means to detest utterly, to have a horror of. One version, I think, says shudder at sin. So don't take it lightly because this is a godly person. Have you ever been tempted to have this reaction to it? Maybe this is somebody that you've put up on a pedestal and you have such high regard and esteem for them, and maybe they've earned that, but now this has happened. And so Satan will use that, and one of the things he'll try to do with that is you just become disillusioned because this person has let you down. You had such confidence in them. And now either they were a hypocrite or maybe you just learned they have their own weaknesses, but it's happened. And that it can be stunning. It ought to be disappointing. It ought to disturb us greatly, but not to the point that we let that cause us to become weary in well-doing. Think about Jesus and one of the 12 men he chose. He chose Judas to be one of his apostles. And early on, Judas showed his greed, dishonesty in that respect, but ultimately he came up and kissed Jesus in order to give him into the hands of the people who are going to crucify him. I think about the Apostle Paul. There's a note of melancholy, I guess would be the word for it, in 2 Timothy. Paul here is in prison, and he's already stood trial once. And this time he anticipates that he probably will be executed. Time of my departure is at hand. We're familiar with that passage. But one of the things he talks about in that letter, about how all those of Asia have deserted him, gone away from him. But here we speak, you're probably already thinking about Demas there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas let Paul down, as he felt John Mark had earlier. But that's not all of it. Drop down just to verse 16. At my first answer, Paul had already stood before Nero once, apparently. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And he says, I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. And the very next thing Paul says in verse 17 is, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. But the fact is, Paul could point to some people that had greatly disappointed him. And I'm sure that doesn't exhaust the list. I wonder, who are all those people in Asia that Paul was so disappointed in? But times will happen where somebody that you have such high regard for will show themselves to be human. And the sin may be a terrible sin. And you can be disillusioned and think, well, is everybody like that? Well, I said earlier, we'll talk about what if it's me. So if it is you who's this godly person who's done an ungodly thing, don't give up in despair and hopelessness. The devil is so very effective in using this tool in his arsenal. And what he will tell you is, well, you're just no good. You've passed the point of no return. You've messed up, so give up. You ever had that temptation from Satan thrown in your face? That this is a terrible, terrible sin. And yes, you need to realize it's a terrible sin. Again, I think of Psalm 51, but you know, David didn't give up. And Peter didn't give up. That's what Jesus had said to Peter. Satan has desired you that he may sift you like wheat. And I prayed for you that your faith will not fail or eclipse. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. I think Jesus knew that Peter would get over that dark moment in his life. And he would stand up courageously and tell some of those same people that he had been intimidated by, I'm going to preach Christ's resurrection whether you like it or not. I ought to obey God rather than men. So the point is, there have been examples in Scripture of people who committed terrible sins but didn't give up. And that's a lesson we need to remember. God's message to us is 1 John 1:9, if we confess our faults, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, Satan will tell you, well, what you did is so bad, it's just beyond hope. And God is saying, no, it's not beyond hope. In fact, one of my favorite passages in Paul's letters is in 1 Timothy 1. Here Paul is thinking, talking to Timothy about his own past, Paul's past, and how he had been a blasphemer and injurious. But notice what Paul says. What he's basically saying here, I think, is in essence, if God could save Saul of Tarsus, he could save anybody. And it's in this text that you'll recognize this very familiar statement. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, or foremost, some versions say. And then Paul goes on to say, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ should show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. The word pattern there is an interesting word. What Paul's saying is people, and we're doing it tonight, 2,000 years later, look at Paul's example, and those are terrible things that Paul did, as a pattern for them which afterward bleed for everlasting life. And that's what Paul's saying. Timothy, this letter that you're reading came from a man who one time stood there and held close while they were stoning Stephen to death and gave his voice when other Christians were being martyred. How bad can it get? I'm sure Paul thought about that a lot of times. I was responsible in part for killing people who were what I now am, a disciple of Christ. But what Paul's saying here is, as bad as that was, God's mercy and God's grace is sufficient that I can be forgiven. We sometimes think grace that is greater than all my sin. Do we believe that? That's what Paul said in the Roman letter. Where sin abounded, grace did abound. He's quick to go on there in Romans to clear up a misconception that we could continue in sin that grace may abound. But what he's saying is God's grace is sufficient. And so remember that. Focus on your sin. Be sorry for your sins. We'll see later on what we ought to do about our own sin. But also, don't let Satan use that to cause you to just give up trying and to think there's no hope. Well, that's the don'ts. Let's quickly notice some do's. What should our attitude and reaction and action be toward a godly person who's done an ungodly thing? Well, first and foremost, we're concerned about their soul. We're not glad that they've sinned, and we certainly know if something's not done, they face those consequences of sin, maybe here and now, but certainly eternally. And so seek to restore them. We just looked a moment ago, didn't we, at Galatians 6:1. If a brother is overtaken in a fault or trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in their spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know the word that's used there about restore? Thayer in his lexicon says, among other definitions, it means to mend what has been broken. And I thought it was interesting as I was looking at that, there was a reference to Matthew 4:21. And Matthew 4:21 is when Jesus saw these two fishermen, James and John, brothers, sons of Zebedee, and they'd been out fishing, but they were in the boat, and they were with their daddy on this occasion. What were they doing? Mending their nets. Their nets had got torn. That happens to fishing nets. And they were broken, but they were fixing them so they could go catch fish with them some more. I thought it's interesting that that's the same word that Paul uses in Galatians 6. Restore them. Mend them. Help bring them back where God will forgive them, but help them. There's a lot of things, you know, overcoming some sins, and we need to help them in that. And maybe just sort of expanding on that, as Paul will say over here in 1 Thessalonians 5, and every time I read 1 Thessalonians 5:14, I think one of the things Paul is telling us is different situations call for different treatments. Jesus treated different people differently. He could utter stinging rebukes, but even to an adulteress, he could show kindness. And so here's what Paul says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. You realize what a great work it is? We should, and we do sometimes talk about the importance of bringing someone to Christ, converting someone who's not a Christian. But here in a situation where there's a godly person who's done an ungodly thing, if we can be instrumental in helping them to be restored, look what James says about that in James 5:19 following. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Wouldn't it be wonderful if on the day of judgment there are people there who are Christians because we have taught them and won them? And wouldn't it also be wonderful, here's someone who got off track and I helped to restore them. And now they're right with God. They're going to be saved eternally because I admonished or exhorted or rebuked or encouraged them to get over their sin. Well, when they do repent, you remember when Paul wrote the first letter to Corinth, as we have them in our Bible? Probably Paul was in Ephesus during that extended stay. And he had heard a report had come to Paul about a number of things. There are a lot of problems he had to address in that letter. But one of them in chapter 5, Paul had found out they had a brother there who was living with his father's wife. A scandalous, as Paul said, even those heathen, ungodly Corinthians don't approve of such conduct. And they were puffed up in allowing it. So Paul gave them some pretty stern instructions about how to deal with that person, deliver them to Satan, to try to bring them to repentance, but to get out the bad leaven. Well, we can put together 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Apparently, Paul was waiting for Titus to come back and tell him, how did that go? How did they receive that letter? He waited and waited in Ephesus, and Titus didn't come. And he went down to Troas, and Titus didn't come. And so he went on over to Macedonia. But in the second letter, Paul mentions that Titus had come finally to tell him how it went. And the good news was, part of the good news was, they did what you told them to do with that brother. And not only that, but it was successful. And he repented. It doesn't always turn out that way, but in this case, apparently it did. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice with me what Paul tells him to do. Here's the situation. Here's a man who was guilty of a terrible sin. He was a brother in Christ. But they administered the discipline, and it had its effect, and he repented. And here's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love toward him. I've seen cases where Christians, well-meaning Christians, maybe because of the seriousness of the offense, I don't know. But when there was some sign of repentance and this person may be coming back, we're sort of hesitant, reluctant to accept that. Paul said, no. Now then, you put it on him. The effect of discipline, it was painful. I'm sure it was painful for them. It was painful for this man. But now he has made the correction. And so Paul said, don't. The danger here is that he'll be overwhelmed with sorrow. If he doesn't feel that he's been restored to you and to God, you forgive him, you comfort him, and you reaffirm your love. And I've seen that here. I've seen it other places as well. When someone who's acknowledging their sin, and we say the last amen, and here's the rush of people down here to let them know how much we love them and how glad we are that they've made that correction. That's what we ought to do when an ungodly person's done an ungodly thing. Well, what if it's you? And we'll close with this. Well, we know the answer, don't we? What Peter told Simon the sorcerer there in Acts chapter 8, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray God that perhaps the thought of that heart may be forgiven thee. And so that's the situation when I or you as a godly person has done an ungodly thing. Be thankful the blood of Christ makes it possible that our sins can be forgiven. Have the attitude David had, contrition and intense godly sorrow. Recognize that sin as it is, but then go to God and ask his forgiveness. And he's promised he'll do that. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We always do. We're going to sing the song now that Brett's announced. If there might be one present tonight who has a situation in your life just as we've been talking about, and know that God's made provisions in his grace and his mercy that we can have those sins forgiven. And you know what you need to do tonight in order to have that forgiveness. And we can assist you in doing that. We'd be happy to if you'll come to the front right now. While we stand, while we sing.